Good morning. Let me first say, we ran out of programs, I think, in this service. We must have gone through them all the first service. So if you want to follow along and you're used to having a program, you can go on YouVersion if you use the Bible app and just click on events and then it'll find Bethel Church and you can follow that way too. Everything else is on there. But if you need a Bible, we got some ushers coming down the aisles with Bibles. Slip a hand up. You can borrow one. John 5, 1 through 14 is where we're at this morning. John 5, 1 through 14. So as Joe talked about, the Bible recap has kicked off, and it's never too late to join. It's never too late. I want to say thank you to Sean, she was here the first service, for sharing how the Bible recap so profoundly impacted her life. When we announced that we're going to do the Bible recap, she got super excited. Excited because she knew that having gone through it before, it could be transformative for you personally, for you as a maybe a married couple, for you as a family, and certainly for us as a church. So many of you are on this journey with us, the Bible recap. Your life will never be the same. And you're like, well, Pastor, how do you know that? And well, because the scripture says that. I can say that with confidence. If you're just in the Word of God, absorbing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, let me give you a couple examples. God's word renews us. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's word equips us. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word pierces us. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. God's word purifies us. John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And the last one, God's word changes us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. So because God's word will transform the way that you think, it'll transform the way that you live, it'll affect your decisions, it'll affect your priorities, it'll affect your relationships, your ethical standards, your morality, your perspective, even your worldview. This morning, our attention is drawn to John 5, 1 through 14, and the topic this morning is compassion. If you remember, we talked about this as we're going through the Bible recap. Whatever we're reading that week, we're pulling that particular John passage out of the week. So that's what we're doing. John 5, 1 through 14. To understand compassion, we have to understand first Jesus' perspective. His perspective was the kingdom of God. What he teaches us and shows us in the Gospels is often about kingdom living. The word kingdom appears 126 times in the Gospel, 55 in Matthew alone. Jesus uses the phrase like kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven to describe. Here's what he's describing. God's reign in our hearts of believers for two reasons, the values and the lifestyle expected as his followers and the future hope of eternal life under God's rule. So it's kind of that already but not yet. We're experiencing a taste of it, but not the full meal, so to speak. Kingdom living means aligning your life with the principles of God's reign as taught by Jesus. I've said this a few times over the past several weeks, knowing that Jesus was the greatest teacher to ever live. He not only tells us, but he shows us. In one way or another, he reveals to us what it looks like to live out the truth of what he's teaching. The key word again this morning is compassion. It's often seen as the heart of kingdom living because, here's why, it reflects God's love in action. That's what compassion is, God's love in motion, God's love in action. So first of all, let's talk about the eyes of compassion, the first five verses. So if you have a Bible, follow along, or if you're using a YouVersion, follow along. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. So in Jesus' day, once you get this picture, the pool was this gathering spot For, and he gives us examples, the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. They gathered there because, no doubt, they had heard from others, the story had been passed on, that the waters in this pool could heal them. So from time to time, the water in this pool would start to swirl. And for those gathered, they believed if I could just get to the water, if I could just get in the water while it was still swirling, they might find healing. When I was in Jerusalem, I visited St. Anne's Church. The tour guide showed us this deep excavation site that revealed this ancient pool of Bethesda. Depending on the spelling, it could mean different things: house of mercy or house of grace or to outpouring. There in the northeast corner of the old city, close to the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda. Jesus was on his way to a Jewish festival, and because we're not told which festival, we know that the emphasis of this passage wasn't on the event itself that he was going to, but what preceded the event. It also reminds us that his emphasis in this biblical account was not about religious tradition, but about to heal a man. And then he used the miracle as a foundation for the message to the people. You may or may not have noticed that when I read the first five verses, if you're following along, there is no verse 4. Did you notice that? The number's there, but there are no words. So if you're ever playing Bible trivia and somebody says, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Usually we go to, well, Jesus wept. Now you can go to this, John 5, 4. No, there's nothing there, right? It's kind of interesting. This past week, we were talking about it as an MLT, and then Pastor Jonas had come across an article years ago, and he passed it on to me. He sent me an article written by Wes Huff, a Christian apologist and theologian who lives north of the border. He states this: instead of asking who took the verses out of the Bible, he suggests a different question. Who put them in the first place? If you have a King James Version or even New King James, I've looked yesterday, it's there. The second half of verse 3 and verse 4 are there. And this is what it says. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. And the first one into the pool after such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. Wes Huff, in all of the research that he had done, proposes that the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 are not found in the earliest and best witnesses. In his research, he surmised that the verses were, in fact, a kind of a scribal commentary to explain what was thought to have happened at the pool of Bethesda. Think of it as like if you use a hard copy Bible, you might write notes in the margin. So kind of think of it a little bit like that. So here are the scribes, not knowing whether the marginal notes were meant to be a part of the text, mistakenly left them out and then added them again later in the text, or they added them as commentary or an explanation of what could be happening there. So this process continued, and copyists added the marginal note to the text to be safe, often with some kind of indication of this is kind of suspect. When this happens during the process of scribes and copyists, rather than go back and renumber all the chapters and so the chapter breaks are right and the verse breaks are right, they just left it. So probably in your Bible, my guess is it's verse 1, 2, and it'll say 3, but the second half of 3 and 4 just say the numbers. There's nothing there. So the addition of these verses in King James or the commentary added in many of our Bibles helps us make sense. Here's what it does, whether it's just tradition or whether it's supposed to be there as scripture. It helps us make sense of the man's motivation for showing up day after day for 38 years. He came day after day full of hope that this would be the day that he would be healed. Without the added commentary, the passage leaves us kind of scratching our heads and like, why would you show up every day for 38 years? There had to be some kind of motivation. So now I want to read the passage including those verses. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic means Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. And the first one into the pool after such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. So it makes sense for us to think that something extraordinary kept all of these people at the poolside, hoping for a cure. Why the water swirled? Was it in fact angels that came down and caused this swirling? Another possibility is that there's a natural spring that would cause this swirling. But regardless of that, the location became a place, this was a place of hope. The fact that he was there 38 years ought to tell us something. Not too many people laid eyes on him. Like the others, he just became part of the background noise. Where he lay was near the temple, just outside of the sheep gate. There's gates into the old city, the sheep gate. Guess what that gate was used for? Bringing animals into the temple for sacrifice. Meaning frequently people passed him by, especially during these Jewish festivals when thousands of pilgrims would come and offer sacrifices. So knowing its proximity to the temple, it would have been priests and worshipers and pilgrims who would have passed him by every single day. So close to the temple that represented the center of all religious life. And as we make our way through this passage, we have a front row seat to watch ritual religion turn to transformational grace. For 38 years, the religious people walked right on by him. I've often compared our kingdom to God's kingdom. And I want to do it just for a minute here today. Because in our kingdom, our eyes quickly turn away, allowing us to just keep moving. Because in our kingdom, there's a list of things we got to get done. In our kingdom, there's a calendar of places that we have to be. And in our kingdom, goals that we've set that have to be accomplished. This is the kind of stuff that happens when you read scripture. You get confronted with your own kingdom versus God's kingdom that we'll see in this passage. A heart of compassion is nurtured when we strive to live according to these kingdom principles. Because you cannot study and observe the life of Christ and walk away believing that he lacked compassion. Many things Jesus showed us only make sense when we see it through his action, through the eyes of compassion. Maybe your mind has already gone. This morning as I was going over this, went back to a song in 2007, Matt Redman. Anybody thought of that yet? Everyone needs compassion. Who is the Holy Spirit bringing to your mind right now? Who needs you to see them? To take notice of them? Who have you been walking past, going about your business as though you don't even acknowledge that they're there? Who is God working in and inviting you to join him? This man who has the attention of Jesus represents so many different people in our lives. Those with long-term illness, addictions, mental health crisis, challenges. What about those who are far from God or who are weighed down by the guilt of their sin or crippled by shame? Or could it be those who are lonely? It might even be the religious who have never had a true encounter with the living God. But this I know. Every one of us has someone in our life that needs compassion. The eyes of compassion, the very eyes Scripture tells us. I want to compare eyes for just a second, because remember this. In Scripture, it also talks about the eyes of the beginning part of the pattern or the cycle of sin, because it says the lust of the eyes. So sin starts here with what you see. The lust of the eyes leads to the craving of the flesh, which leads to the pride of life. But the eyes of compassion, we see what Jesus sees. the ears of compassion, verse 6 and 7. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." But in God's grace and compassion that brought Jesus to the pool that very day, because you might remember in the rest of John 5, you continue reading, Jesus says, "I only do what I see the Father doing." So God the Father directs the steps of God the Son. I mean, who would choose on their own to give up their entire day to go and hang out with a crowd of helpless people? Do you remember how many years the man had been there? 38 years. It must have been a coincidence that this man's helpless life and the years that he had been there just so happened to mirror God's chosen people of the Old Testament who had wandered in the desert for 38 years. Like the invalid, Israel was in the same way kind of invalid, which means this: too sick or disabled to care for themselves. So just like the man who waited for something to happen, Israel wandered through the desert waiting for something to happen. And Jesus asked, "Sir, do you want to get well?" It's really a pretty short conversation. "Sir, do you want to get well?" Now, embrace yourself, because here comes the enthusiastic, "Yes, I want to get well. Of course I want to get well. I've told you, I've been here 38 years, every day, and somebody goes before me every single time the waters get stirred. Yes, I want to get well. Thank you, Jesus. I want to be healed." Wah, wah, wah. He never answered the question. Instead, he dodges the question. Maybe his hope had run out. Maybe his hope was exhausted. But instead, he answers by saying, "You know, for 13,870 days I've come to this place, and I haven't even as much felt the mist hit my face off the water." But wouldn't you know it, I've watched so many others go into the water. Just one big excuse for him. Just like his body, the man's will, his hope had been paralyzed in the waiting. Jesus healed him through the power of his spoken word. He commanded the man to do the very thing he was unable to do. But in his command was the power of fulfillment. But Jesus, the one who initiated this conversation, has never experienced or entertained hopelessness. He is, in fact, hope. I want to give you a statement here, and then I just want you to reflect on it for just a minute when we're thinking about compassion. And this statement, and every time I think of it, I'd heard it years and years ago, and I often think of this, and it just kind of rattles me. You can impress from afar, but you can impact up close. True compassion involves engagement. Just ponder that for a second. You can impress from afar, but you can impact up close. I could show up here every Sunday. Anthony could show up here every Sunday. All of us could show up here every Sunday. And man, we can impress. We can impress you. But until we get involved in people's lives, that's where the true impact happens. The bridge of compassion, verse 8 and 9. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Jesus was done asking questions, right? He just said, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." Words that carried and still carry this divine power, demonstrated by 38 years of paralysis, wiped away in an instant. Immediate healing, no physical therapy. No slow recovery, no take it easy, no follow-up appointments. This ought to remind us of Jesus' supernatural authority and power over physical reality and spiritual reality. The man stands up, picks up his mat, and begins to walk. Such a simple act that quickly becomes so controversial. As we'll see in a minute. Jesus, in an instant, bridged the eyes and the ears of compassion to action. For the opposition of compassion, we start to see the opposition, 10 through 13. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. Wouldn't you know it? And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "Well, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk." So they just asked him, "Well, who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had just slipped away in the crowd. And the first place that this man goes is to the temple. A place he hasn't been to in 40 years, maybe. And wouldn't you know it, there they were in all of their glory, the Pharisees, door greeters, whatever they're doing. Just doing what Pharisees do, the eyes of judgment, the whispers of shame, casting judgment. And if they couldn't find anything that was so obvious that they could judge a person for, they made up new things that they could judge a person for. After all, it just happened to be the Sabbath. You might remember from a few weeks ago, I preached on rest, which was an Old Testament covenant law instituted by God for his people to find rest and to trust him. The Pharisees were notorious for thinking of God's law that it's too lenient. So they saw it as their job to add new laws to the laws. In fact, off the top of my head, I think it was 613 they added to the laws. So it became more and more restrictive. These new variations were instituted in hopes that now they can find something to judge them, enforce the law. They needed a reason. So, well, if you're not going to obey the law, then let me just apply a little bit more pressure through the vice grip. So much so, you have to obey our new variation of the law. So it was kind of like this moving target all the time. You could never get it right. Their mentality, forget what God says, do what we say. Man-made rules designed to help enforce God's law. It's just another attempt to play God. In verse 11, the man defends himself by deflecting the responsibility to Jesus. He made me do it. Who is this man who said such a thing? And his answer? I have no idea who it was. He was there, asked me a question, told me to get up, pick up my mat and go, and just like that, he disappears. Compassion makes religion really uncomfortable. Because compassion isn't bound by rules. It's driven by the love of Jesus. Compassion is entirely a different paradigm. It is up close, it's personal, while religion is this distant, impersonal. Back in verses 1 through 5, I talked about the eyes of compassion. Compassion first invites us to see. It is our very eyes that can lead us to either compassion or our eyes will take us towards religion. Because the religious leaders were spiritually blind, they didn't recognize what was happening right in front of them. The healing of these infirmities was one of the prophesied ministries of Jesus. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says this, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." So the cure was immediate. Surely some of the many people at the pool must have witnessed this. Jesus did not pause to heal anybody else. Instead, he slipped away into the crowd. A miracle would have caused a problem. Except that it occurred on the Sabbath day. and it caused a real problem. I suppose he could have come earlier, a day earlier, stayed a day late, and healed the man not on the Sabbath. He wanted to get the attention of the religious leaders. In fact, later he would deliberately heal a blind man on the Sabbath in John chapter 9. The scribes had listed 39 tasks that were prohibited on the Sabbath. And guess what one of them was? On the Sabbath, you cannot carry anything. Doesn't matter how light it is or how heavy it is, how big it is, how small, you can't carry anything on the Sabbath. Instead of rejoicing at this amazing miracle, the religious leaders condemned him for carrying his bed, this mat, on the Sabbath. Religion blinds us to the work of God that's happening right in front of us. Religion causes us to miss it. I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss what God's doing right in front of me, right in front of you, right in front of your marriage, right in front of your kids, right in front of this church. In our prayer time this morning, we had this young man. I don't know if he's here, second service, but he was down here, and he was sharing how his experience at NDSU campus and the things that are happening there. He's moved here from Delaware. He's a freshman, I think, at NDSU. He's talking about all these prayer meetings that are starting to happen, these nights of worship. All this stuff is happening. Guys, this is happening all over the United States. It isn't just here. It isn't just NDSU. It's happening everywhere. I don't want to miss it for the sake of religion. Guys, we're doing this, the Bible recap. So what? So we go on the Bible app and we check it off. Like, you like that little noise when you've checked off all the daily readings and then the devotional and you go listen to the podcast? I think it makes a noise, doesn't it? Ding! Whatever it does. Or you have the bookmark and you're checking off every single day. That's awesome, because we're in the Word of God and the Word of God is going to change us. But not for religion's sake. That's not why we're doing it. We're doing it to have an encounter with the living God. What is Jesus showing us here about compassion? He's showing us that kingdom living implores us to take our talk for a walk. The evidence of compassion, last couple of verses later, Jesus found him in the temple and said, notice what they just said. Later, Jesus found him. Implies what? He was looking for him and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So there's a troubling phrase in here: stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. It suggests that the man's physical condition could have been the result of a sin. We don't know. But what Jesus didn't say is the man's sin had been forgiven, as he had did in dealing with the sick man that was lowered through the roof. You remember that? In Mark chapter 2. But I want you to hear this. It is possible to see and experience God's miracle working power and still not be saved. Salvation requires us to surrender our lives to Jesus. Sin always has consequences. Always. There could be natural consequences for a sin. It could be Satan who gets his foot in. It could be caused or allowed by God. Sin always has consequences. It could be the lack of eternal rewards for a believer, or eternal separation from God forever for the unbeliever. Sin always has consequences. Trials, tough seasons, things are not going our way, hard times, maybe are not the result of sin. However, the same is true. Our experiences could be from something natural, right, that we've done or didn't do. It could be from Satan getting a foothold. It could be caused or allowed by God. So which is it? I remember at my last church, won't tell you the whole story. I've told it before a few years ago, but there was this young, phenomenal athlete, softball player, and she'd gone to her boyfriend's house after a game. She's on her way home. She turned left into oncoming traffic and had a head-on collision, was killed instantly. And her mom and dad, well, of course, were just gut-wrenched. And I remember them saying to me, as parents, what have we done that caused this? What sin is in our life that caused this? Let me share the summary with you. Sin always has consequences, right? But trials are not always the result of sin. Sin always has consequences, but trials are not always the result of sin. Lord, thank you for our time this morning in John chapter 5. And just for opening our eyes and your word to what does compassion look like? You modeled it so perfectly for us. You didn't just see, you didn't just listen. You weren't amongst all the thousands of people that no doubt for 38 years have walked right past this man. You got engaged. You demonstrated compassion. God, I pray that you would stir that up in me. Pray that you would stir that up in us. That we aren't so quick to get to the next thing or accomplish a goal or do a religious duty or whatever it might be, Lord, that we are so in tune with you through the Holy Spirit that we are walking through our days and we're saying, don't let me miss what you have for me, God. Where do you want me? Where do you want me to join you? What are you up to? And let us be quick to offer compassion and grace and unconditional love. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us and your patience with us. Amen.